to go back to that passage that I read in Luke chapter 23. And the part of it that we're going to be considering is verses 26 to 31. Luke chapter 23, verses 26 to 31. That forms, as you can see in your Bibles, a kind of paragraph. And we're going to be thinking this morning then about the whole of that paragraph, but one little line especially. It's in verse 28. Do not weep for me. Do not weep for me. Those five words will be the focal point which holds our sermon together. They are spoken, of course, by Jesus. They are spoken by Jesus as he's led from Jerusalem out to Golgotha, the place where he'll be executed. They are spoken by Jesus in those circumstances to a crowd of women. If someone at work or at school keeps saying, "Look, I don't want anyone making a fuss of my birthday next Thursday. I hope that's understood." You can be pretty sure that precisely the thing that person wants is for everyone to make a fuss of her birthday. If she really didn't want any fuss made, then she wouldn't say anything. She wouldn't draw attention to her birthday. And if you took then verse 28 here in isolation, you might suspect that that's what Jesus is doing. By saying, "Do not weep for me," he's drawing attention to his pitiful condition. He's pulling on these women's heartstrings. He's fishing for some tears. But that's not the case. Because crucially, we are told in verse 27 that these women are already mourning and lamenting for him. Jesus isn't trying to get them to weep for him. They are weeping for him. Rather, his words here should be taken at face value. He's genuinely trying to get them to stop. Which raises the question, why? Why? Surely there's every reason for them to weep for him. He's about to be crucified. Surely, if ever tears were warranted, they were warranted here. These women knew. They knew what crucifixion involved. They knew about the hideous shame that it involved. They knew about the unbearable pain that it involved. They knew about the screams of terror and despair that it elicited from even the bravest of men. That's why they wept. No one could accuse their reaction here of being hysterical and over the top. So why does Jesus stop them? Why, when he's bleeding and exhausted from what he's already been through in the hours leading up to this, and he's running, as we would say, on fumes, why does he waste precious energy that he cannot afford to waste in saying these words? Why do not weep for me? What prompts Jesus to utter this line? Well, in answering that question, I want to draw your attention to three things. And first of all, then, the scene Jesus paints. The scene Jesus paints. Jesus wants these women to stop weeping for him, but he doesn't want them to stop weeping. He doesn't desire them to be dry-eyed and tearless. Rather, he desires that their tears be redirected to a different calamity. Not the calamity that's facing him, but the calamity that's facing them. "Do not weep for me," he says, "but weep for yourselves and for your children." Because according to Jesus, these women were facing a calamity. They didn't know it, but they were. And thus, in verses 29 and 30, he paints this terrible scene. In this scene, he doesn't really reveal the content of the coming calamity, but rather the reaction that it will produce. It will cause, he says, two horribly unnatural things to be spoken. Number one, a blessing on the childless. They will say, "Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed." Presumably because the childless are not having to watch their children suffer dreadful things. And then not only a blessing on the childless, but number two, a request to the mountains. They will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us, presumably because being buried alive by a sudden devastating landslide is preferable to the horrors actually being experienced. These women of Jerusalem are facing a calamity that's coming of such terrible proportions that it will cause that blessing to be spoken and it will cause that request to be spoken. But if then Jesus focuses here on the reaction, does he give no hint whatsoever about the content of this coming calamity? Well, he does give a hint because he continues in verse 31, for if they do these things. Now, what does he mean by these things? Well, remember again the context. As Jesus speaks these words, he is staggering along, covered already with in deep wounds from the soldiers' floggings, and on his way to the most savage form of execution that man has ever devised. So that's what he means by these things. He means all that's happening to him that day. And by they, if they do these things, he must mean, therefore, the Romans who are crucifying him. And look at the point he's making then. He says, if they, that is the Romans, do these things, that is, carry out this kind of butchery that they're carrying out today, if they do these things when the wood is green, he says. He's referring to starting a fire. And green wood, then, is a branch that has just recently been severed from a live tree and it's still got sap inside it and it's damp and your fire then isn't going to make much headway with that kind of wood. And it's as if then the wrath of the Romans is a fire. And Jesus is saying, I'm green wood. I've not done anything to offend the Romans. I've been a peaceable, honourable subject, paying my taxes to Caesar and encouraging others to do the same. I've not been a rebel in any way, a dissident, a thorn in their side. I'm green wood that you wouldn't expect the flames of their wrath to do much damage to. And yet all of this is happening nonetheless. And he continues, if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? He's saying in 40 years' time, this city of Jerusalem will have offended the Romans by its nationalistic resistance to the empire and its attempts to win back independence. It will have become a stench in the Romans' nostrils. It will be dry wood, all right, wood without any moisture, wood that's ready to be burned, wood that the flames of the empire's wrath will tear into with abandon. And so do you see Jesus' logic? If the Romans do all this that they're doing today to a harmless Nazarene carpenter, what will they do in AD 70 to a defiant, rebellious city? And so that's the calamity these women should cry about. The calamity that's coming Jerusalem's way in a few decades' time. But does this then have any relevance to us this morning? Well, yes, it does. Because this is the thing. The calamity that's coming Jerusalem's way in a few decades' time is itself a preview of a greater calamity that lies even further down the line. We know that. Because that image of people addressing the mountains and desiring that catastrophic landslide to engulf them, that image crops up again later in the New Testament. It crops up in Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 to 17. But in that passage, the date isn't AD 70, and it isn't the Romans inflicting the calamity. In that passage, the date is the end of the world, and it's God inflicting the calamity. Hide us from him. These people are crying to the mountains. And at this point, I want to say to you something very solemn, something that I hope you will take with the utmost seriousness. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have not repented of your sins and cast yourself upon him as your only hope, then you will be one of those people crying in desperation to the mountains on that day. You will be caught up in that calamity inflicted by God himself. So that although this is Good Friday, when it's perhaps expected that we take a mournful look at Jesus' sufferings 2,000 years ago, I want to say to you, do not weep for him. Indeed, I think he is saying to you this morning, do not weep for me, but weep for yourself. Weep for yourself as you rush headlong toward calamity on Judgment Day. Weep for yourself, Jesus is saying to you this morning. And in that connection, I want us to revisit verse 31 there and perform some mental gymnastics. We know from other places in the Bible that really God was behind Jesus' sufferings on Good Friday. Isaiah 53 verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Romans 8, 32, God did not spare his own son. In the last analysis, it wasn't actually the Romans doing the whole thing. It was God. So that I think it's legitimate to kind of reread verse 31 in this way. If he, God, does these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? You see, before the flames of God's wrath, Jesus was green wood. He was God's beloved son, the apple of God's eye. He had never done anything to make himself a stench in God's nostrils. And yet, because on this day he was bearing the sins of others, despite being such green wood, the flames of God's wrath tore into him. Boy, they tore into him. You are not green wood. You are not God's beloved son. You will not stand before the wrath of God on Judgment Day nobly bearing the sins of others. You will stand there with your own sins that you yourself have committed with relish and in defiance. You will be dry wood on that day. Terribly dry wood. Flammable wood. If the flames, I'm saying, tore into the lovely, innocent Jesus Christ on Good Friday, how much more will they tear into you? Do not weep for me, Jesus says to you. Weep for yourself. Weep for yourself. But don't just weep. Take action. Take action. And the action you must take is to make Jesus your Savior. Because although he was such green wood, he was, as we said, consumed on that day by the wrath of God at Calvary's cross. And he was consumed by the wrath of God because, as we said, he was bearing the sins of others. He was bearing the sins of believers, of those who put their trust in him. And he was bearing their sins so that they would never be consumed by the wrath of God. So you can go to Jesus this morning. And you can cry to him what millions will one day cry to the mountains. Cover me, Jesus. Cover me from the wrath that I deserve. Cover me with those arms that you outstretched on that cross at Calvary. And he will. If you ask him, he will. He will cover you if you go to him this morning in that way. And you will become an utterly inflammable piece of wood that won't even be singed by the flames of God's wrath on Judgment Day. So weep this morning, I'm saying. Weep for yourself. But then, amidst your tears, run to Jesus, who alone can save you
from the coming calamity. So as we consider this strange line, "Do not weep for me," that's the first thing to note then, the scene Jesus paints. But then secondly, the sympathy Jesus possesses. The sympathy Jesus possesses. Because it's one thing for Jesus to know that there's this calamity coming Jerusalem's way in 40 years' time. It's one thing for Jesus to be aware of that. But it's quite another thing for him in this moment in time, on the Via Dolorosa, on the morning of Good Friday, to say, "Do not weep for me, but for yourselves." I mean, his attitude could rather have been, "Calamity may be heading your way in the future, but right now it's well and truly heading my way. In fact, it's already here. I'm in the throes of it, and it's horrible. So you women, for today at least, forget your woes and prioritize mine. Do weep for me. Weep harder. Weep louder. Weep rivers and lakes and oceans of tears. Weep without restraint over my dreadful plight. Please weep." I mean, it's one of the striking things, isn't it, about this paragraph, the absence of Jesus' friends and supporters. The way in which there in verse 26, as Jesus has presumably become too weak for the normal convention of carrying his own cross, they have to seize just this random person to do it. Luke really emphasizes that. They seized one Simon of Cyrene. If he just wrote they seized Simon of Cyrene, his readers might think that this guy had some connection to Jesus and was an obvious candidate to carry his cross. But no, they seized one Simon of Cyrene. Just the first able-bodied man that they happened to clap their eyes on. Why not Peter? Or James, or John, or Thomas, or Bartholomew? Because they aren't there. Why not one of Jesus' team? Because Jesus has no team as he heads to Golgotha. And these mourners, they aren't Galilean women who have known him for years and been there with him through thick and thin. They are daughters of Jerusalem, local women with whom he has no connection, because presumably no one with whom he does have a connection is there to mourn. And in the absence of friends and supporters then, Jesus might have soaked up the pity being shown by these women. At least someone cared about him. Lacking acquaintances, he might have indulged himself a little in the kindness of strangers. It was all the pity he was going to get, so he might have grasped at it with both hands. "Thanks. Thanks, you women of Jerusalem. That's comforting. That's reassuring. I'm not alone. Please weep on. Please weep all the way to the execution site and all through this wretched day. Please drown out all the laughter and all the taunts and all the cruel remarks. Drown them out, please, with your cries of lamentation." I mean, that's the kind of attitude you might have expected from Jesus. But no. As he walks this road out of the city, the cross must have been overwhelming his thoughts and feelings. And yet he somehow finds the mental and emotional energy to focus on the women's plight. As he walks this road, every single step must have been a struggle for that battered, unraveling body of his. And yet he somehow finds the physical energy to turn, Luke says, to turn to these women, verse 28, and to engage his vocal cords and his tinder dry tongue and warn them of the coming calamity. It's remarkable, isn't it? He's been up all night, betrayed by a friend, falsely accused by the Sanhedrin, condemned by Pilate, flogged and humiliated by soldiers. That's what's behind him, while in front of him there awaits crucifixion and nakedness and mockery and death, and worst of all, the soul torment of being forsaken by God and plunged into the deepest dungeons of hell. That's Jesus' situation. Horrors behind him, darker horrors in front of him. And in that moment of all moments, out of his mouth come four whole verses. Four whole verses focused entirely on the plight of others. And all I'm wanting you to do at this point in the sermon is admire. Admire this unique, utterly incomparable character. Admire the sheer sympathy that Jesus possesses. Concern for others when in such an abyss himself. Sometimes you're talking to someone and the person's complaining about how difficult everything is in his or her life. And before very long, you feel like stopping the flow of complaints with a line like this: there are people a lot worse off than you. Here in this passage, we kind of feel the opposite, don't we? Jesus is this piece of wood, and the flames of Rome's wrath are starting to lick him. And more than that, indeed, the flames of God's wrath are starting to lick him. And as those flames rise higher and higher, and as they get hotter and hotter, what's he doing? He's looking around and he's seeing others. And he's saying, oh no, there are drier pieces of wood than I am out there. The fire's really going to consume them. Their situation is going to be even worse. And we just want to say, Jesus, it's Good Friday. No one's in a worse situation than you right now. Just concentrate on yourself. But I'm saying this is the sort of person that Jesus is. Irrepressibly sympathetic towards the needs of others. He's beautiful. There is no one like him. If you aren't a Christian this morning, I've already spelt out in my first point why you so desperately need Jesus to cover you from the coming calamity on Judgment Day. But quite apart from that, don't you want him? Don't you want him? Why would anyone not want him? Why would anyone not want this sublime Jesus whose heart beats with the richest, deepest, sincerest sympathy? Don't reject a moment longer, my lovely Saviour. So do not weep for me. We've considered the scene Jesus paints, the sympathy Jesus possesses. But then thirdly and finally, the symbolism Jesus perceives. The symbolism Jesus perceives. I think there's another dimension to these words that we're thinking about. Actually, this is the third time in Luke's Gospel that Jesus has said, do not weep. In chapter 7, verse 13, he said it to a widow in the town of Nain. And in chapter 8, verse 52, he said it to a bunch of people in the house of a man called Jairus. In both cases, the reason for weeping is that a death has occurred. And in both cases, the reason Jesus says, do not weep, is that he knows there's about to be a happy ending. The dead son of the widow of Nain is going to come back to life at Jesus' command. Young man, I say to you, arise. The dead daughter of Jairus is going to come back to life at the command of Jesus. Child, arise. And as a reader of Luke's gospel, then, when you hear those words, do not weep, uttered a third time now here in this passage, you're meant to expect the same thing's going to happen again. You're meant to appreciate that these tears for Jesus are ultimately as unnecessary as those tears for the widow of Nain's son were, and as those tears for Jairus' daughter were. Because although, yes, Jesus is suffering here, and he's suffering terribly, and the suffering is going to get an awful lot worse over the next few hours, nonetheless, suffering is not going to be the last word. Rather, like that young boy, and like that young girl, Jesus is going to come back to life. He's going to come back to life indeed in a far greater sense than they did. He's going to come back to life never to die again. He's going to rise to a new kind of life, immortal, invincible, resurrection life. Jesus is saying, do not weep, because he knows that in 3 days' time, there's going to be a happy ending. But I think we can take this a bit further than that. Why did women mourn as men were led away to be crucified? Apparently it was a common occurrence. It wasn't just Jesus who received this treatment. Many condemned men did. Why? Well, because these men were victims of something horrific. And okay, in most cases there was an element of self-infliction. They had committed crimes. But all the same, the punishment was out of all proportion to the crimes. Their crimes hadn't merited this orgy of brutality that was meted out on them in a Roman crucifixion. These men were victims of something horrific, and so the women mourned. But when Jesus tells these women here, do not weep for me, he's not merely saying, it's okay because I'm a victim with light at the end of the tunnel, resurrection light in 3 days' time. He's saying more than that. He's saying, it's okay because I'm not a victim. I'm not a victim. Because in actual fact, the real story here on this Friday in Jerusalem is not what the Romans are doing at all. It's what I'm doing. It might not look like it as I stagger along, barely able to walk, let alone carry my cross. But the reality is, I'm in the driving seat here. I'm not a helpless victim. I'm an active doer. I'm accomplishing something. I'm accomplishing something epic. So what's my heading about? The symbolism Jesus perceives. Well, I'm thinking of what happens in verse 26, the opening verse of our paragraph. This business with one Simon of Cyrene being seized to carry Jesus' cross. And there are a couple of interesting things about that. First of all, Simon then has this cross laid on him and he carries it behind Jesus. That's suggestive language, isn't it? Especially in Luke's gospel. Remember what Jesus has said back in chapter 9, verse 23? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Here's Simon. And he's following behind Jesus, and there's a cross laid upon him. And then the other interesting thing then about Simon is that he's from a relatively distant place. He's from Cyrene. He probably is a Jew, but he's a Jew from Cyrene, which is modern-day Libya in North Africa. And so here then is Jesus. And he looks like an utter failure, doesn't he? He looks like these past 3 years, traveling around, performing his public ministry, have been a complete waste of time. Here he is, no supporters alongside him as he heads to the execution sites. The only mourners are these women who don't know him. He doesn't know them. But I think that God causes verse 26 to happen as a little encouragement to his son. He gives Jesus in verse 26 a little symbol, a little visual aid. A little symbol of discipleship. Now, it's quite possible that Simon of Cyrene did actually himself go on to become a proper disciple of Jesus. And it seems like his sons did at least. They're mentioned by Mark and by Paul in Romans. But whether or not he did, Simon is given to Jesus by God here as a little picture of discipleship. He pictures a disciple carrying his cross. And it's not only a picture of discipleship, but a picture of international discipleship, because this man's from a distant place. And it's God then saying to Jesus, son, what you are doing today is going to bear fruit. It's going to result in men and women from all sorts of distant, far-flung places becoming cross-carrying disciples. And Jesus perceives the symbolism. And even though then he's so devoid of strength in this moment, perhaps we can almost say it puts a spring in his step. And he sees Simon, and he sees in Simon this picture of international disciples. And he then turns to the women and says, "Don't weep for me. Everything's fine. I'm not a victim. I'm doing something here. I'm producing a vast, vast multitude of disciples from all the nations." And we then, most of us in this room this morning, are the fruit, aren't we, of what Jesus was doing this day. We're those disciples from very distant places in relation to Jerusalem on Good Friday. And we especially then shouldn't weep for Jesus this Good Friday as though he were a pathetic victim. Even the most sympathetic non-Christian perspectives on Good Friday kind of view him in that light, don't they? He was a pathetic victim. Poor Jesus. No. Jesus was no pathetic victim. We should watch him walking that Via Dolorosa. And instead of weeping, we should say, "Jesus, what a hero you are. What a work that is you're doing. We worship you, mighty, effectual King, producing through your suffering a countless number of redeemed men and women, including us. We don't weep for you, Jesus. We bow before your mighty redeeming work." May God bless his word. Amen. Well, let's close singing from Psalm 22.